I saw one of our visitors smile in appreciation of the choir. It's a great blessing to get to hear them every week. Jean Rao and Joe Huber have spent some time in the hospital recently, and we are very thankful that the two of you are here today. I heard a college student the other day, frustrated by having to take Spanish, ask an exasperated question in a typically American way. Why doesn't everybody just speak English? He didn't know it, but people who read a curious little story in the Bible as if it were the literal truth have an answer for that. They will tell you that God caused the confusion to punish some people he thought were getting too arrogant, splitting their single language into many languages so they couldn't cooperate anymore. We'll talk about that strange story later and about how badly, in my opinion, it has been misunderstood, but let's think for a moment first about the frustrations people have felt because we have so many languages and dialects, over 4,000 different ones spoken around the world. I began to feel some of that frustration myself after the Latin that was required for the masters and the Greek required to study the New Testament, when I had to learn three more languages well enough during the PhD program to read literary criticism in each one. I had no plans at all to do serious research in those three languages, but that's how the program was set up, and so we all dutifully spent the years required to learn them. It was a valuable experience in many ways, but as I expected, my professional career did not require me to keep reading in each one several days each week over a lifetime. And so the skills melted away until I had only a smattering left. So it was that last summer, among people who spoke German, French, and Italian, I sympathized with that college boy's frustration and felt a blessed relief sometimes to find someone I could talk to without straining. I kept making the mistake of asking a question in German or French, which I had rehearsed until it sounded adequate, only to have the other person decide, "Ah, here at last is an American who knows another language," and then shoot his answers back at me in words like bullets from an automatic rifle. At which point I would have to spend my other little bit of linguistic lore and say that he must talk slowly, please, that I'm only a beginner, that such speed is too difficult for me. I can tell you that the four of us traveling together felt very keenly the separation that people experience when they can't understand each other. This bothered the people who wrote the Bible, too, because by that time, many languages were already spread around the Mediterranean and into the Near East. And given the mindset of these writers, there had to be an explanation for that. Surely God wouldn't mess things up so terribly without a good reason. But things were messed up. There were people who couldn't understand each other, no matter how hard they tried. So what could the reason be? And just as you would expect, because this is how they thought, they decided that if God made trouble for us, it was only because we had made trouble for him first. And so one creative and colorful author told a charming story to explain the whole business. Here's how it went from Genesis 10, if you decide to read it this afternoon. Once upon a time, and that's exactly how the New English Bible begins it, to suggest that it is a folk story and not a science lesson. Once upon a time, long ago, when everybody talked the same way, a group of wandering but ambitious people decided they'd like to settle down and build a city with a tower that had its top in the heavens. The first reference in literature, I suppose, to a skyscraper. That doesn't sound too bad, does it? They wanted to celebrate human achievement the way we have done with the soaring arch in St. Louis, the Eiffel Tower in Paris, the Great Bridge in San Francisco. In his childlike way, our storyteller has the Lord decide to come down and see this wonderful business for himself. And when he does, it is so impressive that he has a nervous reaction to it. If it seems odd to you that the eternal God should have any reason to be nervous about anything, I remind you that the man who wrote the story we're reading this morning was the same man who wrote the story about the Garden of Eden, where he has God admit that when the first pair ate the forbidden fruit, they became like God himself in knowledge and therefore had to be driven out into the hard, cruel world where they would not be able to live forever with all that wisdom. Does this make God sound a little insecure and petulant? I think so. But in the early parts of the Bible, he is so often made to sound that way. As he does, for example, when he tells Moses to go on by himself with the grumbling Israelites in their desert journey, because if he, God, has to stay around them much longer, he may just get so upset he will kill the whole lot of them. So now, in this story, when he comes down and looks at the tower, he says, and I am quoting, "From now on, there's no telling what these people may decide to do, and they need to be stopped by having their language confounded." The scholarly Jerusalem Bible, approved by the Catholic Church, has God exclaim, "This is but the start of their undertakings. There will be nothing too hard for them to do. Come, let us go down and confuse their language on the spot so that they can no longer understand one another." Do I believe this? Do I believe that the omnipotent God of all the sailing galaxies in this vast universe really and truly felt threatened by these people? Not for one minute. I honor him far too much to believe that. Nor do I believe for one minute that the clever man who wrote this story intended me to read it as if it were history. He expected me to know how to read, to catch on to his puns, and he has them, to know he is a literary artist moved by thoughts of God and human destiny, and not a newspaper reporter. His story has all the earmarks of a delightful legend told to illuminate a certain theological point he wants to make. And it's a good point, one I can believe and accept. But a God who comes down from somewhere, as if he couldn't see the tower from where he was, that doesn't sound like the God described to me by other writers, all-knowing, all-powerful, no need to travel to find out things. Coming down, of course, reflects the old three-tiered universe in which the author lived. God was up somewhere. Of course, if that were literally true, then the God who is up somewhere for a person in Palestine would have to be down somewhere for me on the opposite side of the globe. We misread the story in my childhood church. Reading it with no imagination, we needed to find some reason why God was so upset. So we took those words about building a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, in the old King James translation of it, to mean that these people intended to build a monument so high that they could walk right into God's heaven and up to the foot of his throne. Now, it helps make sense of a rather puzzling story, but there isn't the least little hint that this is what the author had in mind. All he says is that these people wanted to build a tower whose top may reach into the sky, not the place where God lives, but the heaven right above our heads. We'd have known this if we had remembered a description in the book of Deuteronomy of cities that are, quote, great and walled up to heaven, meaning not that they literally reach where God dwells, but only that they rear up very high. And in those days, that could have meant all of 25 or 30 feet. Modern scholars know all this, so when they translate Genesis 10, what is said about the tower is put into these words: it was built with its top in the sky. So there's really no hint that God anticipated the threat of an actual invasion from the sun's planet, number 3. The author was thinking of an impressive Bank of America building, Devin, not a literal highway to the throne of God, but even if it is part legend and part folktale, surely he did not simply make the whole thing up out of some wild dream. And the answer to that is, once again, what you would expect if you know how biblical writers sometimes did their work: part remembered history, part pure fiction, sacred fiction, like the parables of Jesus, telling a higher truth than rigid fact can tell. So how much of our little story is history? Bible students are convinced that ancient Hebrew tribesmen wandered into Mesopotamia, into what, if this doesn't spoil the morning, into what is now Saddam Hussein's Iraq, and saw one of those huge pyramidal structures known as ziggurats. I have an artist's conception of a ziggurat taped over here on the side of the pulpit. You can take a look at it later if you'd like. These things were religious temples. One of them, called Etemenanki, was a city block wide, a city block high, as stunning to some simple shepherd seeing it for the first time as the Taj Mahal to a poor sharecropper from Mississippi. 458 years before Christ, the Greek historian Herodotus saw the ruins of this proud endeavor. Glazed and colored brick on the outside, and way up at the top, a little chapel known as the Gate of God, where Marduk or some other Babylonian god could come down to visit the priests, and the priest could go back down and say to the people, here is what the gods want you to do, which is how the priestly class in all religions have tended to preserve power in faiths that believe one human being may have special access to God that another human being does not have. Imagine some ancient Semitic shepherd seeing such a sight for the first time in his life. What is this thing? And why is it falling apart? What happened here that this incredible building should be in ruins? And as they talk about it, passing down the wonderful story from generation to generation, it becomes for them a symbol of human pride brought low by God. After all, it had been built in Babylon. And Babylon, in Jewish thought, was the very center of all wickedness. So this is what happens, they told their children, when people get too big for their britches. The great God Yahweh, our God, came down from his house in the sky and confused their language and scattered them all over the earth. And that, children, the storyteller must have said 1,000 times, is why we have different nations and different languages. You'll be wrong if you think I am making fun of it. I like it. It's a great story. It's just too bad that we are so literal-minded, that we get all hung up on thinking it has to be history until we miss the author's real conviction that God is finally in charge, and that in the mysterious workings of this world, pride that leaves him out of the planning may come in the end to nothing. There's another story in the Christian scripture which I think deliberately reverses the one we've just talked about. It tells about the birthday of the church. When the day of Pentecost came, all the believers were gathered together in one place. Suddenly there was a noise from the sky which sounded like a strong wind blowing, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what looked like tongues of fire spread out and touching each person there. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to talk in other languages. We're back to languages again. And lo and behold, everybody understood. Weird wind, tongues of fire. Is this straightforward newspaper reporting, or are we back in the world of sacred symbolism? The latter, I think, because wind and fire had long stood for God in Jewish poetry, but still intended to teach a great truth, that the gospel of love brought by Christ, instead of separating people, brings them together, overcomes the barriers of language, makes love itself the universal language, is intended to turn the whole world into the kingdom of God. To make you see how that works, sit with me on a plane high over the Atlantic with those other three people who have so often been frustrated in the 2 weeks before by differences in language. On that plane, we have a miniature Pentecost experience, a moment when we transcend the barriers of unintelligible speech, Paul and Peggy, Billy and I. There was a Tunisian boy on the seat up ahead of us who was in obvious distress, rubbing his jaw with so much anguish that we finally translate terrible toothache. We have an arsenal of pills. You know how Americans travel. So we break out the Motrin, and after a while, the pain subsides, and a happy smile spreads across the boy's face. For the moment, at least, even the Americans, loud and bumptious as they are perceived to be, are all right. The universal language has spoken. We have heard one another, like the people in the Pentecost story, each in our own language, the language of the heart, the language of caring and compassion that has no self-interest in it at all. For a moment, we were one, as the children of God are meant to be. And when we separate at the terminal in New York City, we have all been blessed by a small moment of grace in which love spoke what our confused tongues could not. If it were ever to happen often enough, the kingdom would come.